Now please turn again in your Bibles to James chapter 2, the second chapter of James. As you're turning there, can I encourage you to take a look over up to the book sharing ministry again. Remember that? Those shelves in the back corner there, young people, some very helpful missionary biographies. Encourage you to go along, take one, read it, bring it back again. Use that book sharing ministry. There's also some sets of this work, the Puritan William Gage or Gouge, Building a Godly Home. There are three sets of these available. There's two plus this one that I'll put there, the Puritan work on a holy vision for family life and a holy vision for happy marriage. And I thought I'd highlight those today. Being at Mother's Day, these things are very edifying and helpful books for your consideration. So they're in a modern form, reprinted, and again, very edifying. I encourage you. There are three there. Take them, bring them back again, pass them around your friends, and may God indeed use these things to encourage your hearts as we seek to live for Him. So James chapter 2. Now let's look at the verse number 24, where it says there, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And with God's word before us, and this is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God, and let's ask for His help as we come to study it together this evening. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank You again for the opportunity that is ours now to study Your word. We pray that You'd help us to be diligent and careful in rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray, O Lord, for wisdom in the application. We pray that You'd help us, O Lord, to be thorough with regard to our understanding of these things, and that we would not fall into error on the right or the left, but that we would know the help of God to walk with Christ, to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So grant us grace, O Lord, and help. Bless in the word tonight, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. And when it comes to rightly understanding the gospel, now, this is one of the most important portions of Scripture to grasp. Now, those of you raised, as most of you are now, in a Reformed congregation will be very familiar with the words, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so when you get to verse number 24, and it says, not by faith only, immediately there is something in your mind going, well, how can this be so? And so we often put James against the doctrines of the Reformation and the doctrines of the Reformed faith. That has manifested itself in somebody thinking and believing that there's a conflict between James and Paul. Paul, of course, in Romans and Galatians, he emphasizes that it is indeed by faith and not by the deeds of the law that a man is justified. So you come to James chapter 2, and I'm sure many of you have been saved for some time, you'll have been through this chapter before, and you come to it and you've got to grapple with these issues. You've got to be careful. Certainly Martin Luther struggled with this. He saw for a time, he changed his mind, but he saw for a time that James was a right strawy epistle. He struggled with believing what James taught in light of what he was seeing in the teaching of Paul. Right at the outset, there is an important thing to understand regarding the dates of these books. The general consensus of Orthodox thought is that James was written sometime in the mid-40s, certainly before 50 AD. That indicates immediately that there is no conflict with Paul's writings, which were not at that time spread widely. James is writing before Paul writes. And so immediately there is not a conflict between the writings of James and the writing of Paul. They're not fighting with each other. What seems to be the case is that there were some misunderstandings of Paul's teachings. He himself deals with those in his own writings. And so James is certainly bringing some clarification as to how the gospel can be misunderstood and how it can be misapplied. So we've got to be careful. We've got to seek the help of God to seek to discern what indeed does the Word of God teach in these things. Please understand that when you read James's letter, faith is very central in his teaching. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, let's note again some of the references to faith in the teaching of James. 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so right at the beginning of James, you see the importance of faith. That you cannot be saved without faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse number 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? In its very definition of what is to be a Christian, faith is central. Even in chapter 5, in the verse number 15, he makes mention of the prayer of faith. That those who are believers, that belief is then seen in their prayers. And so in James chapter 2, in the verse 14 through 26, this matter of faith comes to the fore. In verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Well, James emphasized already that it is faith that saves a man. So what are they teaching here, and what are we to understand regarding the Word of God at this time? Well, to help us through it, I want to just go through three particular headings. And we're going to go back and forward through various verses, trying to look at it in its entirety. First of all, please note the theme or the subject of a profession of faith. Verse number 14. Though a man say he hath faith. Here's a profession of faith that is being made. Verbal, public profession. I am a believer. A believer in Christ, according to chapter 2, verse number 1. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's someone saying that they have this faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is telling us here in chapter 2 is that profession of faith is necessary, but it is not a proof of salvation. One misunderstanding of this text is that people have to live out the gospel and they do not need to state their allegiance to Christ publicly. My life shows what I believe. Well, James is not saying that. He's emphasizing the danger, the possibility of a profession that is not substantial. A profession that is verbal but not real. A profession that is audible but not genuine. He's not suggesting for a second that there is no need to publicly state that you trust in Christ Jesus. You see, turn back to Romans chapter 10. Here I'm going to use Paul to really emphasize the importance of a public verbal profession of faith. Romans chapter 10. Verses we often quote well when you're thinking about leading someone to Christ and how do you become a Christian. Well, verse number 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here we see the necessity of confession. The confession in verse number 9, which very simply says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, there's so much involved in that confession. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the ascended Lord, that he reigns, that he is one who died, was buried and rose again, exalted to the right hand of God. All of that is included in the New Testament confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is something that every believer is glad to make known publicly. Such is the change in their hearts, such is their love for Christ. Like Mary with her costly spikenard, what's she doing in that action? She's backing up her profession. I believe in Christ. The things that they come together. Yes, your life does indeed prove and confirm your profession. But profession itself is necessary. Now, having emphasized that matter of the necessity of profession, yet we do see in this world and in this nation that there are many who profess and will say, I believe in Jesus. What James is teaching us here is that it's possible to believe, to profess to believe in Jesus, and yet that not to be real. He's dealing with the matter of spurious profession, and he uses the demons to highlight the point. In verse number 19, thou believest that there is one God, you're orthodox, you understand the Old Testament law, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so you have this confession, there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Here is false, spurious faith. I shouldn't say false, spurious faith. He's making the point that it's possible, to have faith, and yet that faith not to be within the substance of a change of hearts. Now, you can have this head knowledge that the devil's, you can be orthodox in your confession, but yet that not be backed up with a life of devotion to Christ Jesus. Indeed, this faith is associated with a trembling before God. It's interesting, the contrast between the devils and Abraham. So there are those who profess faith, and yet when they come before God, it's marked by abject fear. Abraham, though, he's called the friend of God. What a comfort that is. As we begin to examine the matter of true faith, we see that true faith brings communion. It brings friendship. Perfect love casts out fear. We have confidence. Yes, we have reverence for God, but not a trembling before God, not this absolute fear of God, but rather we have a confidence to be the friends of God. So immediately you see that James is dealing with the matter of a possibility of a profession of faith without it there being substance to it. Which leads in the second place to the matter of the practice of faith. The practice of faith. And very simply, those who believe, they show that in their works. Verse number 12, I remind you, so speak ye and so do. And so the doing is what James is picking up here in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. Now in this section, 14 through 26, there are four subdivisions. Well, let me show you these divisions. Verses 14 through 17. Where James brings the issue of a needy, a destitute believer. Verse number 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. There's a needy believer. That's the first section. And it ends, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Then the second section, which really brings to fore the matter of the devils and demons. That ends in verse number 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then you've got the matter of Abraham, verse 21 through 24. And again, ending in verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then lastly, verse 25 and 26, the matter of Rahab, ending again with similar words, so faith without works is dead also. Now what I'm asking you to understand is, verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, and verse 26, repeat the same things. They are bringing us to the same conclusion. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Verse 20, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Verse 24, by works the man is justified, not by faith only. And then verse 26, so faith without works is dead also. So the point he's making is that those who have faith, they all consistently practice that faith. There is the practicing of their faith in various ways. Now, if we leave the devils aside, because they're a negative example in the context, so leave them aside for now, there are three areas of practice highlighted. Three areas. First of all, there is love for the brethren. Verse 15 and 16, a brother or sister, they're in need. They are destitute of clothing and food, their basic material needs. And then someone says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so be it, if it hath no works, is dead. Here the matter involved is a genuine love for the brethren. Not words of compassion, not prayers of compassion, but deeds of compassion, meeting the practical physical needs of the brethren. Love for the brethren is part of the practice of faith. The second matter is then obedience to the Lord's commands. That turns us to our attention to Abraham. Abraham, our father, verse 21, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Here we're seeing the matter of obedience. Indeed, in verse number 22, it says this, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Why perfect here? has the sense of maturity. We've seen that in James already. This word is being used not in the sense of sinless perfection, we've got to keep saying that, but in the sense of maturity. What happens in Abraham's life, of course, is that he is tested. He's told to offer his son Isaac. That's the command of God. And so in Abraham's experience, obeying the command of God is seen as that work confirming his faith. The practice of faith in Abraham was obedience to the Lord's commands. You see, he did this by faith. You go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're very close to Hebrews 11. Go back a few pages. Hebrews chapter 11. We know Abraham to be a friend of God and the father of the faithful. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. His obedience to the Lord's commands. And then down later on in the verse number 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Here's the practice of faith. By faith he obeys. By faith, by the work of Isaac being offered, he is perfecting, maturing his faith. It's been tested and tried. And that shouldn't surprise us in light of what James taught us in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Here's Abraham as an example. That as he obeys the word of God, his faith is matured. Oh, it is the case that those who believe in the Lord, they obey the Lord's commands. Trust and obedience, they come together. The price of faith is seen in this matter of obeying the Lord's commands. In every area of life, the word of God holds absolute authority. For Abraham, he had to trust the Lord's wisdom. He had to believe in the Lord's word, his promise. It doesn't make any sense to offer up Isaac. What's that going to do to the promise of God? Well, of course, he believes that God is able to raise him up. He believes in God. He trusts in God. And it is by faith he comes to work. What would be the third way? Well, that's the matter of fighting for the Lord. You've got love for the brethren. You've obedience to the Lord's commands. And thirdly, you've got the matter of fighting for the Lord, Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Oh, Rahab had heard the words of the coming conquering Israelites. They've crossed the sea. They're entering Jericho. What's going to happen now? Well, they're going to come. And Rahab has understood that she has come to believe in the God of Israel. How it's described here is really interesting. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. But you go back to Hebrews chapter 11 again and we'll see that in Rahab's case, this matter of faith and conflict come together. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse number 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that had believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. You ever notice that reference? She received the spies with peace. Where do you get peace in a time of conflict? How can there be peace between the Israelites and those who lived in Jericho? The only way that Rahab can have peace is because they're on the same side in the conflict. So by faith, she has come to believe in the Lord. And by faith now, that confidence, that faith in God is now demonstrated and manifested in that she now fights the Lord's battles. She's on the Lord's side. She's engaged in the conflict. So in James chapter 2, when you think of the practice of faith, you see these three areas, they come to the fore. Love for the brethren, obedience to the Lord's commands, and fighting for the Lord in the conflict. Now that, if you understand your Bible, is a very striking triad. It's the same three proofs of faith that John used in 1 John. So turn to 1 John, please. When John is dealing with a matter of assurance, he encourages the people regarding their knowledge of God. Again, James or John is dealing with the same matters that James does. There are those, if a man may say he hath faith Or if a man may say he knows God, or a man may say he's born of God, well, there are certain things that aren't evidences, because those who know God, those who believe the gospel, well, they are those who practice certain things. Love for the brethren, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And indeed, when you go to verse number 17, you see it's almost exactly the same example as James gives in James chapter 2. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him love for the brethren. There is no such thing as a believer who does not love the brethren. I gladly stated that starkly. A man may say he hath faith, but if he does not love the brethren, he is not born of God. It is that stark in the Word of God. And we pander about this. We excuse it. We allow for hatred in the Church of Christ. We allow for people to bless people, to wish them well, but not actually engaged in practically serving each other in the Church of Christ. And we allow for doctrinal orthodoxy. We believe that there is one God. We believe in justification. But the absence of love for the brethren is an emphatic proof of a lack of genuine faith. Love for the brethren. James and John, they teach the same thing. May God help us understand this. In the second place, then, is also a matter of obedience to the Lord's commands. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The maturing again that we see in Abraham in James chapter 2. Here we see in John, in the sense of a wholehearted obedience to the commands of God. Now, whilst John emphasized this matter of obedience, he never ever teaches sin perfection. We know he teaches the fact that there is remaining sin. But the pattern of conduct is a desire and a determination to know and do the will of God. Again, this is one area in which professing Christians struggle. They say they have faith, but they do not want to know what the Word of God teaches in a certain area of conduct. They're happy to live in ignorance. Their conscience perhaps smites them, but they don't want to dig into the Word of God and say, well, what does the Bible teach on this? See, those who know God, those who believe the gospel, they want to know what God's will is in a certain situation. And they're going to determine to seek it out, to find it out, and then do the will of God. Well, what about the third area? What about their conflict? Well, that's 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, I'm not trying to be clever in terms of tying together portions of Scripture here that seem to fit. These are absolutely emphatically taught in the Word of God as the marks of those who practice faith. 1 John 5 in the verse number 4. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Here the matter of conflict with the world. The world here being used as our enemy. You cannot love God and love the world. And you go back to chapter 4 and you will see how this world system is working out. What happens in the world system? Well, verse number 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. Here's the work of God in our souls. That though this world seeks to deny Christ, deny His deity, deny His humanity, deny His work as Savior, this world is against Christ. And the child of God is for Christ. And though this world will advance its agenda against Christ, the child of God is on the Lord's side. And they will stand for God. And they will stand for Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Oh, pray that the Church of Christ will understand their enemy. They spend so much time fighting with each other. Our enemy is the world. And the world in John is detailing this matter that it's against Christ. And so we've got to fight against those who are against Christ. Understand our enemy. Pick our battles. And like Rahab, be in peace with those who love Christ. The sense here. There's conflict. Understanding the sides. Understand the nature of the battle. And ultimately, preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the practice of faith. Taught by John and by James, love for the brethren, obedience to the Lord's commands, and fighting for the Lord in the conflict. So if that's the matter of the practice of faith, then how do we understand the words justified by works? What about, here I'm suggesting to you the words, the proof of faith. The proof of faith. And really, in many ways, we're just leading on from what we've already seen. Because the challenge is indeed verse number 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James uses two Old Testament characters as illustration. Abraham and Rahab. And the language is stark. Not by faith only. I listened to a debate between a pastor and a Romanist once. And when they came to this passage, they made the statement, Paul never taught salvation by faith alone. Doesn't use that language. That was their assertion. So they were saying here in Roman Catholic theology, no, it is faith plus works. That's how you're justified, accepted by God, and you've got to make sure you get enough works. Because in part they're right. Paul does not explicitly use the words faith alone. But the principle is clearly taught. Obviously taught. Uncontestably taught. And you've got to do all sorts of exegetical gymnastics to avoid that conclusion. So let me just show you very quickly Romans chapter 3. Just to remind you of those things that you know very clearly. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith alone. Justified without the deeds of the law. Oh, they say, oh, these law deeds, these are Old Testament ceremonies. But everything that James teaches in James chapter 2 are things that were taught by the law. In the Old Testament. Nothing new in James chapter 2 regarding a new ethic. Paul is saying, no, you're justified without the deeds of the law. The blessed doctrine of justification. Accepted, declared to be righteous, not for our works, but for Christ's works. Imputed to us and received by faith alone. That we are not only innocent, we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. He died for us, He lived for us, our sin is cancelled. We're righteous in God's sight, and we are righteous in Christ. None of our works, but received by faith alone. We believe that. We affirm that tonight. We confess that to be the confession of our faith tonight. So, what does James mean? What's James referring to here that we're justified not by faith only? Well, let me lead you through some points. First of all, please remove all ideas of conflict between James and Paul. Just get rid of that idea, okay? It's not worth the time. The dates don't work out, I said that already. But also the principle that James taught grace and Paul taught works.
They're not in battle here. They agree. On everything, they are in agreement. James taught grace very clearly. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. He taught the free sovereignty of God in salvation. Indeed, he taught in verse number 5 of chapter 2 that faith is a gift from God. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? That's suggesting at least the implication that faith is a gift. So James did not teach salvation by works. He taught salvation by grace alone. Clearly, through faith. Paul also taught about works following faith. In those famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're saved by grace alone through faith, not of works that any man should boast, he follows up, but we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Those who deny James chapter 2, they don't turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 very often. Even Paul taught that works follow faith. So remove all ideas of any conflict between James and Paul. Secondly, be clear as to the context of Paul's writing and the context of James' writing. Be clear as to the context. If I can start at the end of this, they are fighting different battles. If you get that in your mind, things become clearer. They're not in the same conflict at this time. Paul is contesting a Judaistic notion that you can be saved by law. He's dealing with that issue, that you're not saved by law, you're saved by grace through faith alone. And so Paul he's dealing with the nature of justification, grounded upon Christ's work alone. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, Romans chapter 1. Christ is the end of the law, Romans chapter 10, unto righteousness. Paul is dealing with justification, battling those who are teaching that you can be saved by law, saved by works. I deliberately sang tonight's hymns emphasizing the truth of justification by grace. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's Paul's teachings. James, though, he's not actually dealing with the subject of justification here. He's dealing with the issue of faith. And he's fighting with those who have an understanding of salvation that you can have faith without any change in life, without any works following. And so as Paul deals with justification, so James is dealing with the nature of faith, proven as living by the evidence of life. He uses terms that faith is dead. How do you prove you're not dead? Well, you could jump up and down right now. You could wave your hands. You could smile. You could do anything. How do you prove you're not dead? Well, you show signs of life. So James is making the point that this empty faith is dead. So how do you prove the deadness of faith? You see the absence of signs of life. But when life is present, well, then it's seen, it's obvious. That's what James is dealing with. The nature of faith, not the nature of justification. And so James is not dealing with the issue of the ground of our justification, namely Christ. He's dealing with the matter of the nature of the issue of true saving faith. I think it's worth noting, and please, if you want to be very precise in your language, James chapter 2 is not teaching faith plus works. It's something to use that carelessly. So Paul is emphasizing faith alone, and James teaches that faith comes with works. What he's actually teaching more correctly is that faith is productive of works. Not that you're side by side, but that true saving faith is productive of a life of obedience, love for the brethren, and conflict in the battle. That's what he's showing us here. So be clear as to the context. They're on different sides of the battle at this time. And then the third thing, accept the conclusion. Accept the fact that James teaches that our works do serve a function in our justification. That's the conclusion. What we must not do is defend the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in such a manner that we rob James chapter 2 of its actual meaning. Our works do not serve as the ground of our acceptance. That's Christ alone. But our works do serve as the evidence of grace and faith. Let's not explain James away. Let's not explain the way with such concern regarding going into error and teaching salvation by works. James is here asserting that works are not optional extras in the Christian life, but that works come naturally out of a new life of saving faith in Christ. And he uses Abraham as a prime example. Yes, he refers to Rahab also, but his use of Abraham is particularly instructive. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You know the story. Offer your only son, Isaac. They go all the way to the mountain, and the Lord provides a lamb. Abraham evidences the trueness of his faith in obedience and is hence publicly declared to be righteous by the Lord. You see, turn please to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. One of the ways in which you'll be helped in this is understanding again the definition of justification. The term means to declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to publicly declare someone to be righteous according to a standard, namely God's law. And so in Genesis chapter 15, we have the account of God making covenant with Abraham. And it says in verse number 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The promise. The promise that God is going to bless Abraham. The promise that he's going to be his shield and his exceeding great reward. The promise that he looks towards heaven and sees the stars, so shall thy seed be, verse number 5. And Abraham believes in the promise of God. That's Genesis chapter 15. James quotes Genesis 15. But Isaac's not in Genesis 15. Isaac is in Genesis 22. So go to Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, you will not see the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You don't see it there. That's Genesis 15. What you see in Genesis 22 is God justifying Abraham. For it says in Genesis 15, in the verse number 12, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God justifies Abraham. And yet, when James did this, go back to James chapter 2. Verse number 21, Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son. Verse 22, faith wrought with his works. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. So how did he go from 22 to 15? What's he doing here? Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. He believed in the Lord and he's reckoned to be righteous in the Lord. And what happens in Genesis chapter 22 is that Abraham's faith is tested, and as he obeys the command of God in the face of an unbelievable test, he is proving publicly the genuineness of that faith whereby he was justified in chapter 15. It's not a new justification. It happened once and for all in chapter 15. Or at least it's declared in 15. 22 is emphasizing the public nature of God's words. Abraham you indeed do fear God, proven publicly, whereby he is justified before God.
James Buchanan has written perhaps the definitive work on justification. He says this regarding this matter: good works, being the effects and evidences of faith, and as such the signs or tokens of justification, they cannot form any part of the ground on which faith relies, or on which justification depends. What he's saying here, because they're signs of faith, they can't be the grounds of justification. Nor can they come in as an intervening cause or condition between faith and justification, for they follow after faith. Whereas every believer is justified as soon as he is united to Christ. They are the works of believing and justified men. And no work can be acceptable to God while men remain in a state of unbelief and enmity. The works follow faith. Therefore, the works cannot be the ground of justification. For we're justified when we believe. Abraham, Genesis 15. But however, we do, in the purpose of God, demonstrate the trueness of our faith as we perform these works, these evidences of faith. I wonder, are there certain tests in our lives, certain times when God comes along, and like Abraham, we're tried, and our obedience at those times, our use of God as the evidence, now I know that you fear God. And if that is not the case in life, it is certainly the case in judgment. Thomas Chalmers, again the Scottish divine, emphasized the fact that every preacher must emphasize two things: a once and for all justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and also a once and for all judgment according to works in the judgment day. There will come a time when the child of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats are divided. Everybody comes, the living and dead, Revelation 20. There's a judgment time. And at that time, every believer will be justified by works, in a certain sense. And you've got to understand the sense. Our justification, or acceptance with God now, is based upon Christ's work alone. But when it comes to judgment day, and you stand before Christ, God will publicly declare you as being a child of God. Your faith was real. You're a genuine person. Matthew 25 teaches that. Not that our sin is exposed, but that God's work in us is shown publicly to be real. We wrestle with these things. We battle. How does this all work out? Well, because every child of God, justified by faith in Christ, their hearts are so changed, their lives are so changed, that the works do naturally follow. And so God is glorified by publicly showing our works in judgment. Here are the justified people. Here are those who believe in Christ. They enter glory because of Christ and Christ alone. But in their works, works that are performed by grace, they manifest the reality of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now you've got to take time. You've got to think these things carefully. But that's what James chapter 2 is teaching. That we are justified by works, in a certain sense, not in conflict with Paul, but dealing with the fact that works justify the nature of our faith. And so, let me close by asking you the question: do you look like a Christian? Do you look like a Christian tonight? I'm not talking about the tie or the clothes you're wearing. But is there that evidence that you have true faith in Christ Jesus? And this portion is really interesting in the people that are used, Abraham and Rahab. a man and a woman, a leader and a harlot, a Jew and a Gentile. That's not accidental. James emphasizing, this is the teaching of God's word for everybody. Nobody excluded. Each of us stand before God in that sense. So we do. Do we evidence the practice of faith? Love for the brethren. Obedience to the Lord's commands. Fighting for Christ in the conflict. Let me go back a level. Do you have the heart to be a Christian today? Do you have the desire to live like this? See, there are ways in which you can go wrong here. There are those who will say, oh, my desire is so weak. My desire in these areas is so weak and so puny. Praise the Lord for your desire. Praise the Lord for those glimmers of grace in your life, that though your desire is weak, it is there. Praise God for that. What I worry about more are those who practice these things but have no heart for it. They seek to do these things, to perform these functions, because they read the Bible and think, I've got to pretend. But genuinely there is no desire. This portion proves something very emphatically. Faith produces works. There are no true works in the absence of faith. You can put all manner of pretense. You can give money to every charitable cause. You can give clothing to 100 homeless people. You can try to perform the word of God externally. Oh, you can share all manner of things on social media. Here am I. I'm a fighter for Christ. But it's not out of faith. I worry more for you than I do for someone whose faith is so weak and they feel the puniness of these desires. But the desires are there. So get this right, please. Understand the word of God here, that God works in our hearts. And these works, these practices of faith, they come out of a burden and a desire for these things. Because I could ask you the question, did you look like a Christian tonight? So, yeah, I look like a Christian. I have all of these things, absolutely. But do you have a desire for these things? The glory of Christ. Out of love for Christ. That's what James and John teach. And I trust that God will help us to untie the knots and to carefully look at ourselves in the mirror of the word, that we would not be hearers only, but doers. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. God's word be written upon our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father, we thank you for this time just to grapple with some of these principles in James chapter 2. And oh Lord, we pray that any lack of clarity on my part would be removed and the folks would be clear in their own minds regarding the things of God. Work by your Spirit, that we would know the communication of truth. We pray, oh Lord, that you bless our souls. We thank you that many of us can say that by grace that we've come to desire these things. So touch our hearts tonight, we pray. Bless us this week. May your good hand rest and abide upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.